If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. I think somebody should start a company that's called They Inc. And all they do would be to publish little aphorisms or little snippets of wisdom. And so that way when we say things like, they say, we'll know exactly who we're talking about. Because they say that imitation is the greatest form of flattery. And not only is this statement true, but imitation seems to be the only way we human beings stretch ourselves to new heights. Only by watching others push the envelope of human experience and excellence are others inspired to push even further. Let me just stop right there. I forgot to announce, if you have children in the service today, they're welcome to go downstairs at this time where we have some people helping them decorate our Easter cross. So if you'd like your kids to participate in that, please send them downstairs right now. Back to my sermon. When the 14-year-old son of a West Virginia coal miner saw the pale light of Sputnik, the world's first artificial satellite, fly over his mining town one October evening in 1957, he realized for the first time that the sky really wasn't the limit. Seeing mankind reach space inspired Homer Hickam Jr. to dream bigger than the life of a miner in a small town. And he and several of his friends started building model rockets. In 3 years' time, they went from blowing up Homer's mom's garden fence, an auspicious beginning, to winning a gold medal at the National Science Fair in 1960. Homer went on to become an aerospace engineer at NASA, supervising astronaut training for Space Lab, Space Shuttle, and International Space Station missions. And his story was later recorded in his own memoir and was dramatized in the movie October Sky. This pattern is remarkably common in human history. Only once our eyes have been opened to the possibilities beyond the horizon do we seem to strive for them. By watching others push the envelope of human capability, we learn just what it is that we might be capable of. Alexander the Great, before he was great, was inspired to conquer the known world after watching his own father's strategic prowess in subduing all of Greece. St. Augustine, before he was a saint, was inspired to leave behind his life of sensual pleasure after reading about the titanic feats of self-denial done by St. Anthony of Egypt. Canadian astronaut Chris Hadfield, before he was an astronaut, was inspired to pursue a career in spaceflight after watching, at the tender age of 9 in his own living room, Neil Armstrong broadcast live from the surface of the moon and uttering those famous words. Hadfield later became the commanding officer of the International Space Station. These stories of excellence don't even have to be true, in fact, to inspire us. Harper Lee's classic character Atticus Finch has inspired countless young men and women, including some U.S. presidents, to enter into the legal profession. And Victor Hugo's personification of Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris in The Hunchback of Notre Dame inspired a European-wide revival in the grandeur of Gothic architecture. It's appropriate that we should remember that hallowed space on this Easter day. We human beings seem to need models of excellence to motivate us to strive for our full potential. And while we may be inspired, amazed, while we may be humbled and challenged by the generosity of our Lord Jesus Christ, of his meekness in the face of his enemies, of his courage in the face of mortal danger, of his mercy in the face of myriads of needy people, of his quiet faithfulness to God his Father, in the face of hecklers and mockers and public humiliation, of his faithfulness even when he could no longer hear his Father. The greatest example he set for us is not any of these things at all. It is, in fact, not something that we are generally inclined to try and imitate when we talk about following him. Most of us this morning, I wager, don't aspire to attain to his resurrection. Maybe because such things are ludicrous on their face. The resurrection of Jesus is an utterly unique intrusion of divine glory into the normal affairs of mortal men, after all. It was the fruit of divine nature that he should not stay dead. It is therefore not something that we can build into our lives here and now. So goes the argument. As a consequence of this theology, most of us seem relatively satisfied with a flavor of Christian religion which maybe takes the hard edge of life off on occasion, but otherwise doesn't really transform our world or our outlook all that much. But the truth of the matter is that you and I, and countless Christians around the world today, have become satisfied with far too little. And I am among the saints, the least of the saints in this regard. We seem content to eat the hors d'oeuvres in the divine lobby, while an entire feast has been prepared for us inside the Lord's dining room. He beckons us onward to the altar while we mingle lightheartedly in the narthex. Because the reality is that the resurrection was achieved for us. While he is God, he won the battle over sin and death in the flesh, as a man, as one of us, so that we might also follow into his footsteps. That's right. He gave us the resurrection so that we could see for ourselves the true limits of the possible. And having had our horizons thus extended, so to follow in his good example. This is the argument that Paul is making in his letter to the Colossians that we read today. All of today's readings build up to the ever practical question, so what? Our epistle reading and the collect for Easter Day answer that question. The collect does it in a particularly peculiar style, talking about how God's grace has prevented us. This is an old use of that word. It means to go before. God's grace has gone before us to put in our minds good desires. And those good desires are the attainment of the resurrection, that we might have the same strength to bring those good desires to effect. Going now to the Old Testament lesson, we see the great deliverance of man from sin and death prefigured in the first Passover and Exodus of Israel from Egypt. Such a watershed moment in the history of the divine-human relationship inspired ancient Hebrew poets and psalmists to very high expectations for what God could do to deliver his people right here on earth as it is in heaven. Such miraculous faith is recorded, for example, in today's Psalm, the 111th. See there the psalmist's faith of what God can do for them, not just in the life to come, but in this life also. In the gospel lesson, we see all of this prophetic groundwork brought to fruition with an empty tomb in a garden, not far from Golgotha, a scene of brutal injustice and even seeming divine faithlessness and absence, not 3 days before. The locations are, in fact, so close to each other that the modern Church of the Holy Sepulchre actually encloses both of them within its walls. But then, as so often now, the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ had a remarkably limited vision of God's horizons. Their faith, it seemed, rested with what was merely expedient or likely, and not on the extravagant possibilities of divine generosity for those who love and fear him. As the gospel said this morning, they as yet knew not that he must rise again from the dead. After having all they've seen, they knew yet not. Jesus, in fact, confronted this very small faith on many occasions, both before, which is perhaps understandable, but also even after his resurrection, which is harder to believe. On the road to Emmaus, the risen Christ encountered two disciples whose expectations were so far removed from divine possibilities that they didn't even recognize Jesus when he talked to them. And our Lord rebuked them for this. He said, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe that all the prophets have spoken." Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And so on the basis of their testimony, the world has come to know of the new limits of the possible in God's world. By their testimony, myriads of generations from their day right down to ours have also come to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what St. Paul is urging us to do in our epistle reading from his letter to the Colossians today is quite simple. You, dear Christian people, you claim to believe in the resurrection of Jesus? That's good. Now act like it. You believe in your minds. Now believe in your hearts and live your lives accordingly. You have seen now what is truly possible for them that believe. You have seen the way before you made straight and level by the victory of our Lord, by the victory of our brother, Jesus Christ the righteous. He has made every mountain low and every valley high. He has raised and smoothed the path for us to walk on. He has shown us what is truly possible for them that believe. Paul is so convinced that Christ's people will be given what Christ himself won for them, resurrection glory for eternal life. He is so convinced that he can begin his exhortation in verse 1 of chapter 3 by talking, I'll have you note, in the past tense. If ye then be raised with Christ, not since you will one day rise with him, not maybe you could rise with him, not even since you now know the possibility of rising with him. The Apostle Paul is far more confident than all of these. If then ye have been risen with Christ, if then ye have been risen with Christ, the resurrection of Jesus, in other words, fundamentally alters the reality of all Christians in the world at this very moment. Even now, and not in some abstract future date, the possibilities of heaven are within our grasp. So act like it, Paul continues. Seek those things which are above. Above? Above where? Again, the resurrection resets our horizons. Where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Here the focus is on an intentional striving, a seeking, a searching as if for a precious lost item, a scrutinizing and examining gaze, as any scholar might pore over a manuscript into the long hours of the night. You have been raised with Christ. Do not then continue to set your eyes on merely earthly horizons. Do not limit yourself to what can be achieved merely by human strength. You have seen what the power of God can do in our world. Do not look only to those merely earthly and passing comforts which must in this world inevitably pass away. Nothing in this world abides forever, and most things don't survive for more than even a few decades. Even the roofs of 800-year cathedrals will eventually burn. But where Christ is, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father, on that horizon, there is eternity and life everlasting. Let your gaze be set there. It is the reason why the roofs of cathedrals are so lofty as it is, to call your gaze to heaven. Paul continues, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. The idea here is one of rumination, of meditation, of carefully and continually and intentionally pondering and mulling over in your mind. Set your mind upon, one modern translation renders it. Set your mind upon. In other words, make a habit of thinking about Christ and his kingdom. We must make a discipline of daily, of hourly, of every minute, reminding ourselves of the grandeur of God's grace in Jesus Christ, of calling ourselves thereby, by the proclamation of this good news, of the great heights to which God has now empowered us to rise. So stop looking to satisfy merely fleshly wants. Stop nursing mere ambition or mere financial security, or mere peaceful conversation at the family dinner table. My dear brothers and sisters, aim higher. Meditate on the grand promises of God. Mull over in your hearts the great riches he promises to those who trust in him, enough to risk earthly security and reputation, just as our Lord Christ did, suffered these things first, and then entered his glory. The example of our Lord surely proves that our God is not stingy in repaying his own. He gives us far more than stone monuments to faith. He gives us living lives and living hearts. He gives us the Lord raised. He is lavishly generous to those who trust in him, far beyond the world's possible means of reckoning. And you want a proof of this, my friends? The tomb is empty. So aim for that. It is not enough to simply stop thinking about earthly transient things. We have to replace those earthly desires and loves with far greater, higher heavenly ones. Christ it is who resets our horizons so that we can aim higher. The rationale for all of this is rather stark, as it is surprising. For ye are dead, Paul says. You are dead. You might think you might remember such a momentous time as your own death. When did that happen? Paul here is referring to saving faith and baptism, by which we are crucified with Christ and made dead to the world. The Apostle Paul leverages this idea in multiple places in his lectures. You could say that it is the dominant idea for Paul in his conception of the Christian life. In the waters of baptism, we are buried with Christ. We are crucified with him to the world. And this was so beautifully enacted for us last night when we initiated 5 people for the first time into the life of Christ's church. There they were buried with him and brought to new life. We no longer live in some mysterious way on this world's plane of existence. We are dead to the fleeting pleasures of this earthly life. It may not seem so to us by our mere earthly senses, but our faith tells us of a far greater truth. Because Christ is raised, we know that our death in him is not the end. The Christian life is not one of self-denial only. Your life is hid with Christ in God. In him, your true self is alive. And it may be hard for us to believe with our merely earthly senses, but our faith tells us of a far greater truth. And just as he will be revealed in glory on that last great day, Paul continues, so we also will appear with him as we really are. This is our truest reality, our greatest horizon. And so Paul calls us here and again elsewhere in his letters to live a life that becomes what we really are, heavenly and alive with Christ in God. In our modern secular age, we may find it a hard truth to believe that Christ Jesus was truly raised bodily from the dead, that his tomb really was empty. And of course, many today doubt it as an impossible fairy tale. Many arguments can be made in response on the historical facts that Christ really was truly raised. In fact, a real good argument can be made that when compared to all other events in the ancient world, the resurrection of Christ is the best and wellest attested of all of them. Now, it's easy to understand why we might be tempted to doubt. But I think the far greater failure of faith in our age comes not from unbelievers, but from the Christian faithful. We confess with our lips that he was raised. Our minds assent intellectually to the doctrine. But we fail to truly believe in our hearts that his resurrection makes any real difference for us now. The greatest leap of faith of all, so it turns out, is that we ourselves are truly raised with him. That our truest, our realest life is even at this moment hidden with Christ and God. Again, it's easy to understand why we might be tempted to think this. It seems like not much has changed down here on earth after that first Easter Sunday. And so we settle for a life where Perhaps sin is a bit restrained, and perhaps we have some occasional devotional tokens to comfort us. But my dear friends, Christ has prepared for us so much more. And so Easter Sunday is far more than merely an annual reminder that one random guy who lived 2,000 years ago was raised from the dead by the power of God. It's also an annual summons to us that we would remember that we live in a world where God has already begun to make things new, because that random man was God himself in the flesh, and he brings about a whole new creation. And 2 millennia after that first Easter, we still live in that world. We still live in a world where the horizon of possibilities has been pushed way beyond our wildest dreams of avarice. We live in a world where God raises his faithful people from the dead and seats them with himself in the heavenly places. Easter Sunday is an annual exhortation to start living your true life now. We human beings need examples of people pushing the boundaries of the possible to inspire us to push ourselves higher. And God has given us the greatest example of all. He has sent his Son to give us what we by nature could never achieve on our own, an eternal life free of sin and full of the holy glories of God. And all we have to do to claim it as our own is to believe that Jesus wants us to be where he is, that he has provided the means for us to get there, that this is the entire reason he came among us and suffered and died and rose again at all. And so I call you now, this Easter Sunday, to entrust your lives anew to our victorious and risen Savior. And when the trumpet shall sound, and the heavens be parted, and the Son of Man come on the clouds, you too will be revealed with him in glory.